Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
Who grew up on a cherry orchard just outside of Traverse City, Michigan. She was the younger of two sisters, and she was a daddy's girl. Since the moment she was born, for some reason, her dad just looked at her, and in that moment, the word pumpkin came to his mind. And from that point forward, everyone knew her as Pumpkin. The nickname stuck. Pumpkin grew fast. She was a sweetheart, and she had this gift where it seemed like everyone she encountered, whether she knew them or not, she was able to make an impact and make their day brighter than what it was before they met her. And then she hit a phase where things began to change. Her parents were a bit old-fashioned, raised from a different cloth, and they tended to overreact to some of the things that she wanted to do and some of the influences in her life, to the music she listened to, the clothes she wore, her piercings, her makeup, her behavior, and her attitude seemed to spiral downward in connection with some of these things. And so often, Daddy would ground her. He would discipline her because he loved her. He loved his pumpkin, and very quickly, a wedge developed in the relationship. Inside, she would scream to herself, "I hate you. I wish you were dead. I wish you weren't my dad." And one night after an argument, he went to knock on the door to try to reconcile. And she just simply told him from the other side of the door, "Go away. I don't want to talk to you." And that night, she did something she'd recounted in her mind 100 times before. She ran away. She had visited Detroit only once prior in her life. And that was for a trip with a group of teens to go see a Tigers game. And because newspapers in Traverse City report in very graphic detail the gangs, the drugs, and the violence in that city in downtown Detroit, she concluded it was probably the last place anyone that cared about her would look to find her. She didn't have much money. She didn't really know anyone. This was a spontaneous, unplanned decision. But her second day there, she met a man who drove the biggest car she'd ever seen. He offered her a ride, bought her lunch, and actually arranged a place for her to stay since she had just arrived. He then decided to give her some pills that made her feel better than she ever felt before. She quickly decided after meeting this man and some of his friends that she was right all along, and her mom and dad had no idea what they were talking about. They were keeping her from all the fun and excitement and adventure the world had for her to experience. That good life continued for a month, continued for 2 months. Over time, the guy she met began to teach her some things that made men happy. And because she was young, men would even pay a higher price for her to do it. She lived in a penthouse, lived off of room service anytime she wanted, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And occasionally she would think about back home, her folks and the cherry blossoms and her golden retriever. But now, after all she'd experienced in life, their lives seemed so provincial and simple and boring. And she could hardly believe that once she called that place home. After about a year had passed since she first started using, she'd lost a lot of weight, and there were noticeable discolorations in her skin and various scars on different parts of her body. And she was amazed at how quickly the very nice guy that took her in turned mean. It was only a couple of weeks of that, and she was kicked out of the penthouse, no longer had a job, and she found herself living on the street without a penny to her name. She was still using what she had learned there to turn a few tricks at night, but barely making enough money to support her habit. And as the winter months began in Detroit, most nights the only place she could find some level of heat was on the metal grates outside of department stores. But she never rarely slept at night, because out there, a teenage girl and downtown Detroit can't really relax her guard. It was one night as she lied there awake, listening to footsteps, snow falling thick that winter. She was chilled to the bone, unable to really get warm. All of a sudden, everything about her life looked different. She no longer felt like a woman of the world, but she felt like a lost, hurting, broken little girl. She felt like a little girl that just wanted to crawl up into the warm arms of her daddy in his chair. Here she was alone and lost in a cold, frightening city. She begins to whimper. Her pockets are empty. She's very hungry. She needs another fix. She pulls her legs tight in underneath her and shivers under the various newspapers she could find to try to break the wind off of her. And out of nowhere, something jolts a synapse of memory in her mind. Out of nowhere, and a single image fills her mind as if it's a snapshot from her life growing up. It's spring in Traverse City. And it seems like overnight the cherry trees have bloomed. And all she sees is from behind her golden retriever chasing through the rows of trees in full blossom after a tennis ball. It was then she realized what she'd left behind. It was then she knew she had made a terrible mistake. And she wondered why she ever felt compelled to leave in the first place. Left her with a pit heavy in her stomach and a pain deep in her heart. She even thought about the fact that her dog back home was probably eating better than she was now. By this point, she's sobbing, and she knows in a flash that more than anything else in the world, she just wants to go home, where it's safe, where it's warm, where there's love. The next morning, from a payphone, she calls home. The answering machine picks up, and out of shame and guilt and humiliation, she just hangs up immediately, not knowing what to say. A couple hours later, she tries again, and once again, the answering machine picks up. This time, she listens for a few moments more and actually hears the voice of her dad on the other end, just on a silly answering machine message, and in the midst of the cold from the inside of her heart, she begins to warm, just hearing his voice again on that frigid day. For the rest of that day, she fought with whether or not to try one more time or to give up hope. One more time to try or to try to turn some more tricks so she can eat tonight. One more time to try and phone home or to take her own life. But as the sun went down and the temperature dropped, she decided this is it, one last time. And she was outside the Greyhound bus station, so she went in. She dialed, it rang, the answering machine began to play. She still didn't know what to say, knowing her parents would hear it.
Mom, it's me. I was wondering about maybe coming home. I know you don't know where I've been, and I don't know how I got here, but I'm catching a bus up your way in the morning. It'll get there about 11:15 tomorrow night. I'm going to get off the bus, go inside the station, and if you're not there, well, I guess I'll go back to the bus and keep riding. If you're not there, I understand. I won't blame you at all.
Took a lot of courage for her to leave a message. She boarded a bus. It takes about 11 or 12 hours with all the stops for the bus to make it from Detroit to Traverse City. And during that time, all she had was time to think and rethink about all the flaws in her plan. What if her parents are out of town and they miss the message? What if they were just gone all day out of town and they get home late that night and miss it and feel terrible? Maybe she should have waited a few more days to give them time to respond. Maybe she should have waited till she talked to them personally so she knew definitively what their answer would be. And maybe even if they are home, maybe they need a little more time to adjust and have a conversation about what decision they'll make, whether they'll show up in the bus station terminal in Traverse City or whether they won't. The entire ride, her thoughts bounce back and forth between those worries and the speech that she's preparing for her father.
Daddy, I'm sorry. I know I was wrong. It's not your fault at all. It's mine. Dad, can you ever forgive me?
She says that over and over in her mind to the point where it's just becoming verbatim. She knows the right things to say, but she just feels it's empty. And it feels so foreign to her because she hasn't apologized to anybody in years. When she left Detroit, she sat in a window seat on the bus, which was probably a bad idea because all day, all she's seen is the mileage markers tick down to Traverse City and her anxiety is building. And as she gets closer to home, her stress level continues to rise until the bus finally rolls into the station and those air brakes hiss in opposition to the stop of that bus. The driver announces in a crackly voice over the microphone, 15 minutes, folks, that's all the time we have here. And she realizes that in the next 15 minutes, her future will be determined. Slowly, the bus empties as she's the last one seated, unable to kind of move, just frozen. Slowly, she rises and sets foot out into the aisle. She grabs the one bag with everything to her name and begins to walk to the front of the bus. As she gets closer and closer to the front and she turns that corner on the steps, she can feel the cold winter breeze on that frigid night catch her face, and the thought of spending another night outside in the cold breaks her heart. She walks down those steps, sets foot on the pavement, and spots the terminal. She begins to walk towards it, not knowing what to expect. All day long, she's had images race through her mind of what if this, what if this, what if this. And yet of hundreds of scenes that have played out in her mind that day, not one of them prepared her for what she would see when she walked through those glass doors and turned left into the waiting area at the bus terminal. There, standing in the middle of this massive concrete building, is not just her mom and her dad and her older sister, but dozens of family members and friends that were closest to her in the world. And they aren't just standing there waiting, but they have party hats on and noisemakers. And directly above them is a massive banner that says in big bold letters, "Welcome home, Pumpkin." From across the room, someone, one of her friends, sees that it's her. She looks different, but they can tell it's her, and they begin to blow the noisemaker, and cheers and celebrations begin to happen. And directly there under that banner in the center, she looks down. She sees her dad, eyes welling up with tears. And in that moment, she is both ashamed of her past and in awe of what she is witnessing right before her very eyes. It causes her to freeze. In fact, her legs get weak, and she comes crashing down to her knees on the floor of this filthy bus terminal. Immediately, her dad takes off running towards her in a full sprint around chairs and through people, and collapses in front of her, wrapping those big, warm, safe, healthy daddy arms around her, pulls her to his chest, and simply whispers into her ear, "Thank you, baby, for coming home. Thank you for coming home." Weeping herself with her voice shaky, her body quivering, she begins the speech she's rehearsed all day long.
"Dad, I'm sorry. I know that this is all my..."
And immediately he interrupts her. He says, "Hush, child, we've got no time for that. No time for apologies. You'll be late for the party. Your mom has people waiting for you at home that you don't even remember who they are. And they're there to celebrate the fact that you have come home." Now, this is a modern parable, modern day parable of a story told by Jesus that we just read a portion of from Luke chapter 15. It's a parable that was actually written by a great author named Philip Yancey in a book called What's So Amazing About Grace. And if you ever have 5 minutes, just 5 minutes, and you want to capture the heart of God, if you just want to completely understand the heart of God, the chapter to turn to is Luke 15. Because in it, Jesus tells three compelling stories, three simple stories, three very clear stories, very short stories. But they have very complex and deeply theological meaning in the layers beneath the stories. It truly is a chapter of the Bible that we could teach out of every single week for years, and we would see new things pop out of it, and the Holy Spirit would speak new things into our lives. And I figured that today, with it being Father's Day, rather than do what we did on Mother's Day and beat up on one gender or the other, I thought, you know what, let's turn our attention to our Heavenly Father that is our model. For all of us in this room today who are dads, and for all those in this room who maybe one day aspire to be dads. For some of us here, I know some have had a great father. You had a great father figure in your life, and so you can draw connections between your Heavenly Father and your earthly father. And yet there's others here who your earthly father was not a great role model, not a great example of who God is. And so that there's this distance in you understanding or relating to God as Father. In Luke chapter 15, in this story of what we know as the prodigal son, Jesus gives us a great understanding of the greatest father there's ever been. Jesus is on a roll here. He tells three stories back to back to back that all had the same key idea, main idea that was at the core of each story. One main concept that he wanted his followers to get, to not miss. So he spelled it out in very clear detail. The first story is a story about a shepherd, right, with 100 sheep. And he loses one of those sheep. And what he gives us is the understanding of a good shepherd risks the 99 that are healthy, risks the 99 that are found to go and leverage his life, risk his fortune to go and reach the one that's lost. And then when he finds the one that's lost, what happens? There's a party that's thrown. Second, he tells the story of a widow with 10 coins who loses one in her home, and she turns that home upside down and inside out looking for this precious, precious coin. And once she does, she invites her friends, she calls her friends, and she throws a celebration because she's found this lost coin. And then in verse 11, Jesus tells a much more personal story, a much more relatable story for us in our culture today. An easier story, I believe, for us to connect with. Here's why. How many in the room you own sheep? Okay, like two people. How many own 10 precious coins that have a high value? Probably nobody. How many have a dad? How many have a kid? Yeah. So Jesus tells us a story that we can see ourselves in. It's not just a make-believe tale. It is a parable, but it's a real-life situation that when he begins to tell it, we begin to see our role in the story. And at the core of this story is a profound truth. Now, if you grew up in church, you're familiar with the story in the Bible, and in your Bible it has probably a subtitle above it, the prodigal son, the lost son, the wayward son, something like that. You've referred to it as that. But Jesus doesn't mention a title to this story, he just begins to tell it. At some point in history, someone who was much smarter than me, a scholar, a translator, said, let's title this area the prodigal son, the lost son, the wayward son. Which really, when we reflect on it, is not a great title for the story. It's really not. Because it's actually a story about two sons and a father. It's about two different agendas, two different experiences, two different perspectives on lives in these young men's lives, two different sets of beliefs. And really, the main character of it all is not the sons at all, but it's the father. So Jesus tells the story of a father who he draws direct correlation to spiritually to his divine father, heavenly father, and the one who which he is willing to surrender his life to, his will to. And in this story, I just want to identify two specific truths today to just for you to kind of sit on and to just kind of allow the Holy Spirit to possibly kind of just nurture your heart with how these might apply in your life. Whether you're a mom or a dad or you're not, the truths are still evident in our lives about our relationship to our Heavenly Father. I want to read through the story, and then we're going to talk about these two things. Luke chapter 15, verse 11. You can turn there in your Bible with us, or you can read along on the screen. Jesus, the commentary gives us to illustrate the point further. He's already told two stories. To illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now, before you die. So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money in wild living. Whatever you think is wild, allow that to be what you envision in your mind. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into the fields to feed his pigs. This would just be a despicable career as a Jewish man. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, at home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am, dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant. So he returned home to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, Father, I have sinned both against heaven and you, and I am now no longer worthy of being called your son. But his father said to his servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet, and kill the calf we have been fattening up. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found. So the party began. Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house, and he asked one of the servants what was going on. Your brother is back, he was told, and your father's killed the fattened calf. We are celebrating because of his safe return. The older brother was happy and excited. No, he was angry and wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him, but he replied, all these years I have slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to. And in all that time, you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fattened calf? His father said to him, look, dear son, you've always stayed by me. Everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he is found. Thought number one, a good father is patient. Those of you that are parents, you know how difficult it is to wait on your children to come around to doing the right things that you can see from your perspective they need to do. But when you watch this father as Jesus lays it out, it doesn't seem that complicated. In this story, Jesus says exactly what he did. He waited and he waited and he waited and he waited some more. His younger son was making bad decisions, hanging around probably evil influences, acting out in self-centered, sinful ways. And check out what the father didn't do. He loved the son enough not to interrupt this downward spiral that he was caught up in, that he was experiencing. And because this parable is meant to be an allegory of our mighty God, we can know that in the subtext, Jesus is giving us an understanding of who our heavenly Father is as well. Now, the father would have likely wanted to come to the rescue. It didn't mean he didn't care about his son, but his son was making decisions and having to deal with the consequences. And so the parallel here with our spiritual father is he wanted to come to the rescue, wanted to save the day, but he knew if he did, he might enable that failure, that evil living, wild living to continue on. Surely he wanted to say, hey, I know I gave you your proportion. I know I gave you your inheritance, but I know you're really struggling. Let me come alongside and help a little bit more because I don't like the fact that you're starving. In fact, can you almost picture the father on the edge of the horizon every day just looking off in the distance wondering, maybe today's the day. Maybe today's the day when he comes home. Maybe today's the day when he comes back through my door. I wonder if today's going to be the day where he comes home. In 2 Peter 3:9, Apostle Peter gives us a clearer understanding of God's patience with us as it relates to us coming to faith in Jesus Christ. He says this, "The Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." And what that means is that there might be some right here in this room, God the Father is looking at you today and he's thinking to himself, all right, they're in church, they're hearing this, that this profound parable, this chapter of the Bible that lays out my heart, my heartbeat. And God might be looking at you here today and saying, you know what, they're here, they're in church, maybe today's the day they come home, maybe today is the day that they return. Maybe there's someone here today that's going to come back to God. Maybe you're going to hear him calling your voice even in this room. Maybe you're going to come crashing down to your knees and say, I just can't take it anymore. I'm sick of doing things my own way. God, I'm coming home. The second thing we see here is that a good father is forgiving. Now, this is the one that we most often think of when we reflect upon Luke 15, isn't it? This is kind of our default understanding of God according to this entire chapter. Really, according to the entire New Testament, a God of forgiveness, a God of grace. The son abandons his father. He abandons his home, his responsibilities, his namesake. And he squanders everything that his father has worked hard his entire life to secure to someday hand off to his two sons. But the son rudely tells the father he wants what's coming to him now. He doesn't want to wait. He wants it now. Basically, what this means in this cultural context is the son is saying to his dad, Dad, I wish you were dead. And this is not from the perspective of a teenage boy that's just emotionally frustrated and doesn't know how to express it. But this is backed up by behavior and action afterwards that says, no, this is a legitimate statement by the son to say, Dad, I wish you were dead. Because the father and the son both take actions afterwards according to as if that was the case. This would have implied to an original audience 2,000 years ago, the son wanted nothing to do with the dad. He was considering him now dead. The family was breaking apart, and he was abandoning his heritage. See, in this culture, the land this family would have owned, it's not like in our culture where you can go out and you can buy 50 or 60 acres. In our culture, we are so wealthy, we have a hard time even wrapping our minds around this kind of story. This would have been slowly accumulated, feet, square foot by square foot, over generations of this family tree. Would have taken multiple decades to accumulate what this family had stockpiled in land, in livestock, and also in equipment that they might use for that. You know, they would buy a little bit here and expand a little bit more here, and they would purchase things that they need in small, measurable ways. They would breed their animals over and over again throughout generations. And so if we were seated in that circle where Jesus told this story, you would have just been sick to your stomach hearing about this young man. You would have had people gasp around you because of how self-centered he was to just turn his back on his entire lineage, his entire family tree. And Jesus even draws attention to this reality for that culture. In verse 13, he says this. He says, a few days later, the son packed all his belongings and left. A few days later. See, this means that he had to make liquid what was just investments in land, in animals, in equipment. The father honored his request and gave him his share, and then he had to sell it all. Now, probably what happened was he was selling to the only person that had enough money on the spot because he wanted to get out of Dodge, right? So the fact is he probably sold it in a couple of days at a fraction of what the family had sacrificed to purchase it initially. At such incredibly low prices, it would have broken his dad's heart, broken his brother's heart, broken his grandfather and great-grandfather's heart if they were there. I mean, this is profoundly spitting in the face of the hard work of those who've come before you that handed this off to you. This was not just a gesture that was nasty and rude. I mean, this was really spitting on his entire lineage. This is the cultural context of this parable Jesus tells us in the Roman world's view rule over the Israelites. The Romans were in power at this time. They ruled over the Israelites. And yet after all these insults, after knowing the end of the story Jesus tells, what's required of the son to do? What does he have to do in order to be welcomed back into the family that he is so disgustingly desecrated? What penance is required by the father of the son to be included back into the family? We're going to have a party, but first you need to do this. No. What does Jesus say is necessary for this foolish, young, self-centered boy to do in order to receive forgiveness? Nothing. Nothing. The son sins against the father over and over and over again, spits in his face. Imagine the father living a lifetime of integrity and saving up money to have an inheritance for his kids, to pass on to them better than what was handed to him by his father. The son asks for it preemptively, says, I want what's mine. Give me your credit cards. And then he masses all this debt and he leaves it on his dad. He abuses his father's name. He disgraces him with his living, with prostitutes, totally abuses the father's good name. And so if this son's scales are tilted in any direction, it's tilted towards the sinful and the bad. It's easy to see. So what did he have to do to correct the scales so that the good would weigh out the bad? What did he have to do to earn his father's forgiveness? Jesus says, nothing. He just had to come home. Scripture says he just came to his senses and decided to come home. He didn't work for it. He didn't return with the same amount of money that he was given. He returned penniless with empty pockets. He really doesn't even apologize much. He didn't say, I'm a big loser and I'm a big disappointment. I know everybody in the community is laughing at me. He doesn't like completely humiliate himself publicly. He just came home and said, I'm unworthy. Would you hire me so I have a job so I can eat? And what does the father do? Puts on the finest robe, puts on the family crest that he would have sealed letters with wax to signify that this was a member of the family. He says, you're no longer guilty. I no longer see the shame or the sin that you have brought about in your life. Now all I see is the robe that represents the family. I see the ring that represents our crest. So kill the calf. Let's have a party because this son of mine that was lost has been found. You are forgiven, totally forgiven. The fact the son chose to return to his father, the fact that the boy decided to come back home is truly what the father desired more than any other desire on the planet. And in this culture that was happening way back when, their understanding of this would have kind of changed their perception of who God is. See, they would have known that in their culture, if a son did this, literally a Jewish son did this, when he would come back home, if the father welcomed him in, the father was stepping into the shame, stepping into the guilt, stepping into the public ridicule for the actions of this son. And after all of that, it would have been public knowledge that what this father has done is not right. He's accepted this son back in with no consequences. And socially, the father would have stepped in and begun to carry the shame and the guilt of his son. What a powerful idea that gives us in what Jesus has done for us. Culturally, the son has tarnished the family name. And by his behavior, the father has basically made the statement, you know what? I don't care what happened. I don't care what the neighbors have to say about me. I don't care what people think about me. I don't care about their opinions. All I care about is the fact that my son is home. My son is home. And here's where the greatest parallel of the story is found. Just 7 chapters later, Jesus will be arrested and he will not try to escape his purpose for being here on the earth, to give his life. Jesus steps into our sin. He steps into our shame. He carries it for us. Our stains on our souls, he carries it for us. God steps out of heaven and into flesh, into creation. And then before we ever even ask him forgiveness, before we ever walk down that road, first God builds the road to forgiveness. While we were still wrapped up in our disobedience and sin, he paid the penalty for it. So God is the Father waiting in the bus terminal today. And I believe that there's someone here, you're sitting on the bus today outside in the cold, and you think you have to take 300 steps to get back to God. And the reality is all you got to do is take one. He'll take the other 299. You just have to turn and say, God, I want to come home. I want you in my life. And he'll embrace you again as his son or as his daughter. I believe there's probably some here today. You have a hard time understanding a father like this because of what you've experienced. Because maybe you've had an abusive or absent father in your life. In your earthly father. And I just want to tell you, if you're ready to begin experiencing the love of your heavenly father and the grace of your heavenly father, all you have to do is say yes to him and begin to move towards him. Just begin to move back towards him. And he'll begin to show you more love, more acceptance, more grace for who he designed you to be than you could ever possibly imagine. And it's this grace of God through Jesus Christ, the grace of our Father that makes him so attractive. This forgiveness that's so available, and it's why Christianity is unlike any other world belief about God, any other faith system, any other religion. Christianity stands apart because in every other faith system, there are things you have to do to earn it, to get it right, to tilt the scales back to where the good outweighs the bad. We even have this idea as a culture, as a society, that we have to counteract what we've done in the past so we can receive the favor of God, so we can be given permission to spend eternity with him when we die. And in Jesus, we see a God who says to us, you know what? You can never tilt the scale back because the scale will always be tipped into your sinful nature. There is a stain and blemish on your life. It's not about what you can do. It's about what Christ has already done. And that's why the righteous life of Jesus, his obedience to honor God's purpose for him in this world and to give his life, that's why that is the power that washes out the stain and the blemish of our sin. It's amazing to think about the fact that Jesus' holiness was attractive to the lost. His righteousness was attractive, not to the religious, it was attractive to the lost because he made himself and his grace available to everybody without restriction. It's interesting, the holy life of Jesus, it attracted the lost sheep, it attracted the lost coins, it attracted the lost sons and the lost daughters, and it repelled the religious. Yet often in our modern society, we get it backwards, and we think if we're going to be a serious believer, we need to appeal to the religious. Jesus shows us a completely different model. Perhaps there's a piece of God's holiness revealed in Jesus that we need to more proactively aspire to discover individually to greater and greater degrees in our own lives. That the body of Jesus needs to function in submission to the head of the church, to Jesus Christ himself, and to identify in his living out of righteousness and holiness so that it becomes incredibly attractive to people that are far from God. Not about us, it's about him. I want to invite you just to bow your head and close your eyes, and the house lights are just going to come down for a moment. And it's our hope that you're here gathered with us today, and some were here with us down at the fairgrounds last year with Biker Sunday. It was an incredible, incredible day, an incredible turnout. So many new faces throughout our community. And if you're here and you responded to our invitation to come up the hill and spend a Sunday with us, we just want you to know we are so thankful and grateful that you took the courage to come and to join us today for worship. That's really the whole reason we do what we do last Sunday, is we want to engage people that may be looking for hope, looking for wholeness, looking for an answer, and we want to just go to that common ground in the fairgrounds and have a great celebration, but to communicate the gospel in unmistakable terms, which Preacher did last week brilliantly. I believe in the room there's some here today, and you're here because God wanted you here, and you may not even realize it. Maybe you came last week. Maybe you left with a sliver of hope. Maybe you thought you found something close to what it is you've been looking for, perhaps your entire life. Some of you, maybe you're here today and you've actually walked intimately with God before, but there's something that happened in your life. You knew him back when, You're like the daughter on the bus that you had a home, and then whatever happened and it caused you to wander away. And you're realizing now it's not good to be away from God. You're wondering, can I just come back? And will he receive me? Will he accept me? If I come back, will he forgive me? And inside, in your insecurities, you wrestle with the questions of, you know, if I come back, what are other people going to say about me? What are other people going to think about me? What are my new friends going to say? I'm a religious nut job. And so those insecurities rise up. I just want to encourage you to take the courage that it requires to just set those insecurities aside and just hear this morning from the Holy Spirit. You're here because God is pursuing you. You're here because there's that void in your life that you're looking for to fill, and all these other things, all these other places, all these other people, different professions and passions. And it's a need, it's a desire, it's a hole in your life that can only be filled by Almighty God. He's calling you to come home. There's probably others here today, you hardly know the story of God. It's new to you. Maybe you didn't have an influence of church or the Bible in your life growing up. Maybe you've been hanging around Fusion for weeks or months or even a couple of years, and you kind of pop in and pop out as you have time. But there's something inside just keeps drawing you deeper, drawing you more, and you just can't escape it, and you don't know what it is. Let me give you clarity. It's the Holy Spirit engaging your heart. And it's God himself saying, come home. Come home. You're my son. You're my daughter. Come home. You don't have to get everything cleaned up. You don't have to take 300 steps to me. Just turn around and I'm there. Just take one. Just say, yes, I want you. He's saying, I'm here. Just say yes. That's his presence, just loving you and drawing you to himself so that through his son and by his spirit, he can reveal to you just who he is. He wants to be the father you've always longed for, a father greater than any other father you could ever begin to imagine, a father without fault, father without blemish, a father with the power to wipe the stain of your sin as white as snow, a father who is all good, all love, a father who is reaching out to welcome you into his eternal loving arms. And he's encouraging you to step up today and to say, Father, I'm coming home. I'm coming home. Jesus, forgive me. Make me new. And if that's where you're at today, today is the day of your salvation. That's what salvation means. Today is the day of your salvation, of breaking free from the chains of sin that have bound you up and the punishment for sin. And you're accepting what Jesus did on your behalf, the weight he carried. And you can not only say, Lord, I'm coming home and I want you in my life today, but someday when I step out of this world and into eternity, that I'm coming home for good. And so this morning, I just want to ask, just with a raise of a hand, if you're ready to say, Lord, I'm